be with you all and to worship God together and to study the things that I prepared for this Lord's Day. Now, if you're visiting, you're kind of coming in the middle of a series on the Holy Spirit. And it's a probably more like an 8-part series. We'll see how long it gets by the time I'm done. And I think we're 4 or 5 into it. So you're kind of coming in the middle. And we're talking this morning about the Holy Spirit indwelling and the Christian. The Holy Spirit indwelling the Christian. So if you'd like to catch up on previous lessons, you're welcome to go to our website, 31wchurchofchrist.com. They're all uploaded there, 31wchurchofchrist.com. We'll even have copies of the charts for today's lesson on the back next to the door, then next to the Lord's Supper there. So, just as a quick recap, some of the things that we've talked about and studied about the Holy Spirit regarding His work and interaction between humankind. We noted that He was involved in inspiration and revelation, and that is the giving of God's Word to us today, and then the confirmation of God's Word through spiritual gifts and Holy Spirit baptism. We noted also that these elements or these roles have been fulfilled and thus are no longer taking place today. Should not be a strange thing for us to see parts of the work of deity being fulfilled and thus no longer being done. We might point to the example of Jesus Christ dying on the cross. Once He's died on the cross for sins, He doesn't need to come and die again. His role and work in regards to dying on the cross has been accomplished and completed. And so in very much like manner, the Holy Spirit had a role and function in regards to revealing God's truth to man and then confirming that through miraculous signs. Those works have been completed and fulfilled. That does not mean, though, that the Holy Spirit has no more function today. Not any more so than the Father or the Son, but rather it is more in regards to salvation. We talked about the gift in Acts 2 and verse 38, which is referring to the promised salvation that was prophesied through prophets given the inspiration by the Spirit Himself. And so thus the promise was to them and to the children, to all who were far off, as many as the Lord our God would call. And so that gift is still being given today to all that repent and are baptized for the forgiveness of their sins, the promised gift of salvation. Then our last lesson, we talked about how He convicts the world of sin, as Jesus said in John chapter 16, and that is done through the teaching of His Word. We're going to notice that in the way in which He indwells among Christians is also connected to the Word as well. One reason why we started off with talking about the miraculous works of the Spirit and showing how those are done is to understand that what is taking place today then is of a non-miraculous measure. And so we'll see that as we go further on. The role of the Holy Spirit among men. We see He works in conversion of sinners. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Psalm 19 verse 7 says. And that the sword of the Spirit is the how in which He works on sinners. He utilizes the Word to prick the hearts. As you saw there in Acts chapter 2, where Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, and the Bible says they were cut to the heart and ask what it is that they should do. Thus, very much so, doing what Jesus said that the Spirit would do when He would come, convict the world of sin. The Bible does not say that He operates directly, immediately, and independently in the hearts of sinners to convert them. Now, it's interesting to note that each person of the Godhead has interacted with mankind to speak to us. The Bible in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 talks about how in various times and in various ways God spoke to the fathers and the prophets in the past, but in these last days spoken to us through His Son. So in the times past, God spoke in a very direct way to the heads of households, the patriarchs, Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. He also utilized angels as well. In time, Jesus comes to earth and dwells among us, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And He would also utilize men called apostles. by whom which would receive the Holy Spirit, he said, when he was to depart. The Holy Spirit revealed the written word and speaks to us through it, and men faithfully preaching that word. 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. If any man speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. So to reject it is to reject the very last person of the Godhead who speaks to man today. So every person of the Godhead has had their time in speaking to man. And the Holy Spirit does so today through the written word. Now the discussion has to do with the truth regarding how the Spirit dwells in the Christian. How does He do that? And therein lies ultimately the battleground that costs many souls, sending many into headlong into Pentecostalism or denominationalism. There's not a shortage of people who claim to be led by the Spirit, and that He dwells in them, giving them supernatural abilities and premonitions. They often will cite passages that speak of the Spirit dwelling in the Christian. Then you'll have some brethren among us that will say that, well, He literally dwells in us, but does not give us any miraculous gifts at all. No miraculous or supernatural abilities. I believe both parties confuse fact with method. The fact that He dwells with us, with describing then how He's doing that, the what He does for how He does it. They both assume that He literally, personally, directly, and mysteriously indwells in them. And I believe this is an assumption without proof. It is ironic to me that those that claim He literally and bodily dwells in Him all believe very different things. Their views are so different concerning so many teachings. Would the Spirit really be teaching one group one thing and leading another group in the exact opposite belief? Of course not. In fact, that's one thing I can guarantee the Spirit would not do. It does not lead men into conflicting and contradictory doctrines. A good example of this might be that of John, Paul, and Peter. All these three men were teachers of God's Word. They believed the same things and taught the same things. They didn't start their own church, no cathedral of St. Peter or anything like that, no church of Paul. Rather, they were all on the same page, just as Jesus said it would be among those that followed Him in John chapter 17, that they'd all be one, even as Him and the Father were one. So He's not going to guide men to teach false doctrines and errors. And yet that's exactly what is taking place today. For example, and I give you three congregations, three churches, the Methodists, the Pentecostals, and the Nazarenes, that all believe the Holy Spirit literally, bodily dwells in them, and yet speak very conflicting things. That's not what the Holy Spirit does. They have conflicting acts of worship. They have conflicting acts of teaching. The Holy Spirit is deity. He is not the author of confusion, but of peace. I like how an old-time gospel preacher worded it. He said, the Baptist, Catholic, Methodist, Mormon, Holy Roller, Jehovah Witness, Episcopalian, Christian Scientist, and Christian church preachers, and many of my brethren all claim to have the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Which of them has the Holy Spirit? They both present the same evidence, quote, testimonials. If they all are guided by the Holy Spirit, why then do they disagree? The fact that all these religious leaders disagree, including those among us, is proof that the Spirit leading them is not holy. And I'd say amen to that. So let's talk about passages that regard the personal indwelling of the Spirit. It is beyond dispute that the Spirit indwells in the Christian. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, there in verse 16, as Paul here speaking to the church at Corinth, as a church, they were a temple of God. And he said, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Another passage is Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. Romans 8 verse 9. He says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." And 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And notice verse 14. "That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us." And so the Bible is pretty clear that the Spirit dwells in us. That is beyond dispute. All in the discussion agree that the Spirit dwells in us. But how does He is the debate. In Ephesians chapter 3, notice here, it's interesting that the Bible tells that Christ dwells in us. In Ephesians 3 verse 17, "that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love." And so, we're just making a mention here at the beginning that it's not just Christ or the Holy Spirit that is mentioned that dwells with us, but also Christ. More on that later. This word to dwell comes from a couple of Greek words, one meaning to inhabit, the other meaning to occupy a house or reside or to abide and to be in. These would be synonyms with the term used for indwelling. Look at Revelation 3 and verse 20. Revelation 3 and verse 20, where Jesus here speaks to the church of the Laodiceans that they, if they would repent of their lukewarmness. In Revelation 3, verse 20, here's how he describes their repentance. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." So here's a picture of a repentant Christian and the Lord describing him coming into him and dining with him. And imagine that if it's speaking in a literal sense. What people fail to realize is that both of these words could be used in a figurative sense. And it's really up to us to determine from the context in which way these words are being used. Now, I'm just going to give it here at the beginning. A lot of times the preacher will save their best argument for the end. I'll just give it to you here at the beginning. One that one will seriously, I believe, have to answer if the literal personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit inside the Christian is true. Understanding that the Holy Spirit is God, and if He is in inside me, then friends, that makes us all God in the flesh, does it not? If He personally dwells in my body, literally. Now, who can believe this? Does it make me God in the flesh? Am I Emmanuel, God with us? Because that's what it would mean if God was literally in me. That's what He meant when He put Jesus in His flesh. Now, when you can push an argument to an absurdity, then you can know that its premise is false. And that is an absurdity. It is logical, and yet it is an absurdity. For the Holy Spirit is God, and if He dwells literally in my body, that makes me God and man, and we cannot escape that fact, try as one may. So then I believe the dwelling is in a figurative sense, a figure of speech, and it's important for us to establish that. And why can't it be a figure of speech? We use this kind of language all the time, right? If one were to say, "He's in his head," right? Like on the basketball court. And that guy, he's in that other person's head. The defender's in the offensive player's head. And he can't make a shot anymore. No one believes that defensive player is literally inside the person's mind, right? That would be an awful mess on the basketball court. But what we're talking about is that he is figuratively speaking in his mind. So what if we were to say, Bob is in my head? Now, those of you who have been here for a little bit know where I'm going with this, right? In my previous lessons, I mentioned part of the reason why individuals have such a misconception about the Holy Spirit is by his designation, the Holy Spirit. Many of the things that we see him doing, we also see God the Father and Jesus Christ doing. And we can understand a figurative sense when they're being done, but when it comes to the Holy Spirit, we want to switch to literal, because often the term spirit refers to some kind of, in our minds, a mysterious fog. Or in the old King James, the Holy Ghost. But if his name were Bob, although we know it is not, we're not being dismissive about the Holy Spirit's name, but all of a sudden that clears up things, doesn't it? Bob's in my head. Well, we know that that's in a figurative sense, right? What about when the Holy Spirit is in my head? See? So it behooves us to ask in regards to our discussion, in what way then is this dwelling, literal or figurative? And I believe we see the problem we get in when we say literally and personally and directly, he is in my body. So let us try to then understand the context of the indwelling. Now we read 1 Corinthians chapter 3 there in the first part of the lesson, where Paul's referring to the church at Corinth and those that would build and add into the church. And he warned for false teachers that might come and destroy that work. And he says, you have to understand that the temple is the Spirit of God who dwells in you. That's in 1 Corinthians 3:16. And then he says in verse 17, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. And so it behooves us to remember these words, that the temple, the church of Christ, the body of Christ, even the local body, as he was referring to the church at Corinth, was holy, and that one should never seek to defile it or to allow those that might bring in a false teaching to defile it, because God will destroy him, if that is the case, who seeks to defile God's temple. So there's a sense in which the local church is God's dwelling place, his temple, but then also the individual Christian. And you'll see in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, here you see him have the individual Christian in mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, notice verse 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you're bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And so referring to the body of the Christian, and if you back up a few verses, he talks about those that would use it for sexual sins, those that might be engaged in sexual relations outside of marriage, or be engaged in a sexual union or a marriage that they have no right to be in, maybe divorced a few times and they're married again unlawfully. And he says, you're not supposed to be giving your life and your flesh in this regards. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, he says. Now, in both of these verses, he refers to either the church or the Christian as the temple. And that would immediately conjure up Old Testament references of the temple that was used before. That would be something that they would understand, especially those that came from Judaism. If we can understand God's dwelling in the temple of the past, that gives us then a context to understand God's dwelling in the temple in the New Testament, because that was working with a concept that they understood in their day. So let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 8, and let's notice a few things here. 1 Kings chapter 8. Way back when you had Solomon build the temple, after the pattern and plan was given to his father David, once the temple was complete and the pattern was respected, there was this dedication to the opening of this temple. And notice what Solomon says here in verse 12 and in verse 13 of 1 Kings 8. Then Solomon spoke. The Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever. And so he recognized this to be a place for God to dwell in, and he says, forever. But the question is, did Solomon mean that literally? That God would literally dwell in that temple made with hands? Well, we just have to look at the words of Solomon to understand that even Solomon didn't mean that by what he said. Look further into the context. In 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 27, Solomon asks the question, "But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be opened towards this temple night and day, towards the place of which you said, my name shall be there, that you may hear the prayers which your servant makes towards this place. And may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place. Here where? In heaven, your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive." So Solomon builds his temple and then he dedicates it and he says, may it be a house, a place for you to dwell in forever. But he meant that in a figurative way. He knew that there's no house that can contain God. And so he says, when we pray towards this place wherein is your name, emphasizing that, right? God's authority, God's influence, God's way, God's will. When we pray towards this place, may you hear where? In heaven, your dwelling place. That's literally where you dwell, God. I understand that. I recognize that. And just to make sure it's crystal clear, notice how often he reiterates this. Verse 32, then here in heaven. Verse 34, then here in heaven. Verse 36, then here in heaven. Verse 39, then here in heaven, your dwelling place. God dwelt literally in heaven. That was his literal abode. And so when this concept is used in the New Testament with the Apostle Paul talking about the church at Corinth being God's temple, talking about the individual Christian being God's temple, he recognized that God literally dwelt in heaven, but let your name be seen here. Let your influence be seen here. Let your will and work be seen here. Just in the same manner, in the same context in which it was done here with this temple in the Old Covenant. Again, friends, in our earlier study, we mentioned this and studied this out. Remember, omnipresence does not mean omniperson. God is omnipresent. We don't dispute that. But His person is in heaven. One's presence may be where their person is not, by way of influence or identity, like the temple. Right? We recognize this again in our figures of speech. We might say of a boy, he's got a lot of his father in him. Literally? Is his father literally inside his... No, we know. What do we mean? Well, we're talking about his personality, his traits are seen there. The father's influence is seen within that young boy, but not that the father actually physically is inside him. You see that? So back there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the first Christians would have had an understanding of this. The church is God's temple, for he dwells there. But literally, no. But in the same sense as the temple of the old, God's work can be witnessed there. And one's person can be said to be in a place where their will and their work is done among them. I thought of a way to illustrate this as further. Y'all remember Kathleen Thorpe, her dear sister that passed away a few years ago. One of the original members of the congregation here. I remember I used to call her on the phone, and she, this not once or twice, almost every time, she'd tell me on the phone, she said, "Stephen, you're in my house every day." Now, was I actually in her house every day? No, I was not. But what she meant was this, was that she listened to the CDs of my lessons all the time. I probably didn't have a more appreciative listener than Kathleen Thorpe. Multiple lessons a day. And so she was listening to these CDs. Sometimes I'd call her and I'd hear my voice in the background. "Stephen, you're in my house today." Well, not literally. But by the agency of my work, by the teaching of God's Word, I was there. You see that? Someone might say, I love to read Shakespeare. Well, Shakespeare was a person. You don't read a person. You're talking about his writings, you see? So one's person can be said to be in a place where their influence or their work is found. See, that should not be beyond us to understand that. So to say the Holy Spirit dwells in me, yes, of course. But by His influence, by His traits, by the things that are revealed in Scripture to me, as I walk and do the things, someone can say, I see a lot of the Spirit in you. Just like we might say of someone's son, I see a lot of the Father in you. Your dad does that thing. See that? And I believe you're going to see in a moment, this is very clearly what is meant in Scripture, that the Spirit, God, and Christ dwell in us in a figurative sense as their personal dwelling literally is in heaven. Now there are some scriptural parallels that I really believe help lift the fog of misunderstanding regarding this concept. The Bible tells us that God indeed dwells in us. We read 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16. 1 John chapter 4 also says this as well in verse 4. And also 12 through 16 as well. That God dwells in us. And we read in Ephesians 3:17 that Christ dwells in your hearts as well. And the Holy Spirit dwells in us. Romans chapter 8 and verse 11. So again, I ask the question, why does the debate then center around the Spirit only dwelling in us? No one I know claims that the Father literally bodily dwells in me, or that Christ literally dwells in my body. And yet book after book, written by denominational people, sometimes sadly by our brethren, affirm that the Holy Spirit dwells literally in my body. Again, like I said, it's because they don't recognize by His name that He's just as much a person as God the Father is and Jesus Christ is. Now, to kind of throw another wrench into all of this, do you realize that the Bible also says that we dwell in God? and that we dwell in Christ, and that we dwell in the Holy Spirit. Do you know that? So why would we make one of them literal and then the rest understand to be in a figurative sense? That's just not good Bible study. Let's look at a few of these passages. In John chapter 14, notice as Jesus is speaking to his disciples here, soon about to go to the cross. John 14, he says in verse 20, he says, "At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and notice, you in me, and I in you." So Christ in them, and notice, them, in an equal measure, in an equal sense, in Christ as well. So Christ dwells in us. We dwell in Him. Notice again in verse 22. Judas, not Iscariot, said to Him, "Lord, how is it that You'll manifest Yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves Me and keeps My word, and My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Again, you see these terms being used of a fellowship, an association, a relationship that takes place with Christ, the Father, and the Spirit. We recognize this as we read it. It doesn't mean literally dwelling, that we need to set out another chair at the table of our dining room for one for Christ and one for the Spirit and one for the Father. We understand that. What's he talking about? Verse 23, "If anyone loves me, he'll keep my word." The influence will be seen in them. Our work upon that person and in their home will be seen. So in this sense, Christ is in me and I am in Him. In the same manner with the Spirit as well. Look in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 25. Galatians 5:25. After he's just mentioned the fruit of the Spirit in verse 22. Right? And that people that practice the fruit of the Spirit, they've put to death the old man, verse 24. Verse 25. "If we live in the Spirit, let us also" what? "Walk in the Spirit." Literally? I literally step into Him and I begin to walk. No. It means I'm doing the things of the Spirit. I'm conducting my life after the Spirit and His will. But the term is used, me actually walking in the Spirit, but not literally. So, a chart like this helps us to see, if we have similar terms being used in similar ways, and they apply the same way to all, whether it's me, the Father, Christ, or the Spirit. So to break this down further, practically speaking, when the Bible spoke of the indwelling of the Spirit, it's going to be helpful for us to look at some synonyms that are used within a similar context. And Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 9 is a great chapter for us in regards to understanding this. And so if you'd like to turn there, you can. I've got a few of the verses here on the slide, if you'd like to look at the slide. We're going to see passages here clearly talking about the Spirit dwelling in us. But let's see if we can better understand what that means in practical application. So there in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, Paul begins, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So he talks here about those that, there's a contrast. Those that don't walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. Now you'll notice the next time this concept is used in verse 5. "For those who live according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So verse 1, he talks about walking. Verse 5, he talks about living. Now notice next, verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So now it's talking about what the mind is dwelling on, right? So walking, living, and then being minded a certain way. The contrast is with the flesh versus the spirit. We walk, we live, we mind. All these involve our whole being, our actions, our deeds, our thoughts. Then he says in verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So what's he talking about when he talks about living and walking and not being after the flesh, but after the Spirit? He's talking about an obedient, submissive person to the law of God. They are subject to God's law. One that is not doing this is of a fleshly, a worldly mind. And that person just cannot be subject to the law of God. When the law of God is presented, they buck at it. When God's word says, don't do this, they say, well, I want to. When God's word says, this is a better way, they say, no, I think I've got a better way. And so they mind the things of the flesh. What the flesh wants. Right? Drinking. Adultery. Smoking. Dancing. Things of the flesh. But those that are of the Spirit, they say, I want to be subject to God's law. I want to do what God's will would have me to do. I want to be holy as the temple in the Old Testament was holy, which means to be set apart from the world. I mean, that's what made that place so special. It was holy. And now in the New Testament, God says, which temple you are, if the Spirit of God indeed dwells in you. So notice what he says in verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So do you see the synonyms being used here? One right after the other. So if one walks according to the Spirit, lives according to the Spirit, is spiritually minded, is subject to the law of God, indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. That's what he's talking about. It's a life conformed to the will of God. Now, if you don't want that kind of life, you're going to live the life that you want to. Why? Basically, because the pull of the flesh, the pull of the world, then you are not his. You're minded by some other thing. Namely, the flesh, the world. So when he talked about the indwelling of the Spirit, he was talking about an obedient life and relationship with God. One who's walking, living, thinking, and obedient. One who's subject to the law of God. And if that's you, the Spirit of God dwells in you in a figurative sense. You are like, in essence, a walking temple throughout this world. So back there to John chapter 14. Maybe it makes more sense now. John 14, 22 and 23. Read it again now. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you'll manifest yourself to us and not to the world? You see that? How are we going to be different than the world? How do you manifest yourself to us and not the world? This in essence is Romans 8 verse 9, right? Not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. How are you going to manifest yourself to us and not the world? Verse 23, he said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He'll dwell with us if we keep his word. See, that's what sets us apart. That's what makes us holy. I mean, just look at the world for a moment, friends. Just look at it. Or even those that have fallen away, those that at one time knew the truth, conformed to the truth, and then gone into the world, left the truth. Look at what their lives have shown. It is not a holy temple set apart to God. They are given to the indulgence of the flesh. They've gone in the way of the world. And the Lord said, "My will is to manifest myself to you, separate and apart from the world." The word should convict them that are in sin, but those that are practicing righteousness, it is a comfort. It's a reminder that, hey, I'm with you. I'm dining with you. I'm dwelling with you. I've made my home with you because you've made your home with me. So when you think about it, all of this starts to come together. It makes sense then that Colossians 3:16 would say, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. We know that's not in a literal sense. This Bible's not ingested into my esophagus and down to my stomach, right? We know that this it's talking about conforming to this, doing this. And then it makes sense other verses when he says like this, that they may be sanctified by how? The truth, set apart by the truth, holy by the truth, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me. How? Well, by the truth he's in us. And it also makes sense then when I don't have the truth. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. But he who abides has both the Father and the Son. So it's a working relationship and fellowship one with another. You've been kind to give me your attention this morning. I beg for a few more moments as we make some practical applications of this truth. We need to be watchful of the false view of the indwelling. It's usually geared towards emotionalism and away from the Bible. They're less likely to be constrained by book, chapter, and verse because they're always looking to push the limits in worship. After all, you know, it's the Spirit that has led them to say these things and to do these things, and they're referring to their feelings, their emotions, confusing that with a leading of the Spirit. To give you an example of this, not too many years ago, 2006, a preacher in a liberal congregation, the Richland Hills Church of Christ, Rich Atchley, he said, right there on that spot in 1994, the Holy Spirit said to me in the middle of the sermon, and that's what you and all the preachers like you were doing, who haven't for years believed that worship of God with instruments is wrong. I knew then that day would come. I'd have to teach this lesson. Now that's contrary to the Word of God. But here's the point. These individuals that believe this view of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that He talks to them, reveals truth to them, says things to them, that's not what the Holy Spirit says. When I'm conformed by the Word of the Holy Spirit, I can read of 10 passages in the New Testament that talk about our music, and it's always vocal, it's always through singing. That's what the Holy Spirit has said. So we have to be watchful for this viewpoint that leads souls astray. Further, we must be saturated in the Word of God at home and at our assemblies. It's not good to have a sermon with just a sprinkle of a scripture here and a sprinkle of a scripture there. If the Word is the way in which He dwells in us, then we need to be saturated in it. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you. And He didn't say period. He said richly. So it behooves us to ask the question, does the Word of Christ dwell in me in that way? Richly or meagerly? Poorly? What is my relationship to God and the Spirit and to Christ? How can we say the Spirit dwells in us when we do little to nothing to dwell in Him? If very little of our lives are centered on spiritual things, walking and living and thinking in the Spirit, how can we say that He dwells in us? As Paul said in Romans chapter 8. He only dwells in us if we dwell in Him. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. And then last, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3:17, speaking to the church at Corinth, "For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." We have to understand, as a church of Christ, the Holy Spirit is driven out here, even among us, when the truth is driven out, or when sin and corruption enter in. That's why just a few chapters later, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, "I hear that there is sexual sin among you. It's not even named among the Gentiles. Purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump." We're to be holy. We are His temple. And if we are not holy as a congregation, then the Spirit is driven out of the congregation as well. And so it behooves us to take serious note of these points, to recognize that we want the Spirit dwelling in us and also in the congregation as well. And if we're faithful to God, then He will do so. If we're unfaithful, if we compromise, if we're weak, watered down, He's going to be driven out. So as a recap, what have we learned? Well, the Holy Spirit does not literally and physically dwell in human bodies. The Bible uses figurative language to describe our unity and fellowship with God. And that's how we can even say, as the psalmist said, "Lord, You have been our dwelling place." This is accomplished by filling our hearts and lives with God's Word and God's will. The Spirit provides a relationship with us in which we share in the loving care of God's presence and fellowship. And all of this is accomplished by filling our hearts with His will. Can someone say, "I see the Father in you. I see Christ in you. I see the Spirit in you"? Let us hope so. And if not, let us work so that could be so, by allowing the Word of Christ to dwell in us richly. Maybe there's someone here this morning that's not obeyed the gospel of Christ. The Word of God tells the Spirit part of His work was to come to convict the world of sin. If you find yourselves a part of the works of the flesh, a part of the world, He tries to call you, to beckon you to come out of the world. As He says to the church of Corinth again, "Come out and be separate, says the Lord, and I will receive you." Will you repent of your sins? Confess faith in Christ Jesus and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you can become a child of God. See, at baptism, there is that separation. It's this circumcision made without hands, Paul says. He cuts away the old man of sin, buries him in the water, and you're raised to walk in newness of life. A new person, whole, set apart to God. If you are God's child, but you've gone back to the old man, you dug him up, you're starting to do the works of the flesh, you're not spiritually minded anymore, then again, through the Word, He pricks your heart and asks you to come back to Him, that He might come to you and dwell with you. And if we can assist you in that by prayers, won't you come while together we stand and sing the invitation song?